Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. There is hardly a sermon recorded in the book of Acts which does not stress the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was true of Peter's sermon on Pentecost, Acts 2:23 through 35, and of his sermon on Solomon's porch, Acts 3:15. It was also true of Paul's sermon at Antioch of Pisidia, Acts 13:30 through 37, and of his sermon on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, Acts 17:18 through 31. Of course, the greatest teaching on the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. All of these chapters and many others in the New Testament show that the resurrection of Christ is the very foundation of our hope and the basis of our moral and spiritual values. If Christ were not raised, we are not going to be raised. And if we are not going to be raised, what real difference does our behavior make? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, Acts 13:30. In addition, there were hundreds and hundreds of men and women who saw him after he was raised. Paul mentioned several hundred of these in 1 Corinthians 15:5 through 8, and that included more than 500 people in Galilee who saw him at one time. Paul mentioned the promise of a Redeemer, which God had made unto the Jewish fathers, and then he said, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he says also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Acts 13:33 through 35. The Apostle Peter used this same approach on the day of Pentecost. After responding to the unreasonable accusation that the strange language the apostles were using on Pentecost resulted from their being drunk, the Apostle Peter addressed the Jews and proselytes as follows. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he could be held by it. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of the joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his grave is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit on my right hand, until I make your foes your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Acts 2:22-35. Like Peter's sermon on Pentecost, Paul's sermon at Antioch of Pisidia argued that David could not have been writing about himself when he said, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Acts 13:35. Paul affirmed that David had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised saw no corruption. Acts 13:36-37. How can anyone read these words from Paul's great sermon and not understand the significance of Christ's resurrection? David lived a long and useful life by the will of God. Then he died, was laid to rest with his fathers, and saw corruption. His body decayed just like the millions of people who had lived and died before David. Not so with our Lord Jesus Christ. God raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ saw no corruption. What a glorious truth on which to build for time and for eternity. What was the ultimate meaning of all God had done through the nation of Israel? Why was Jesus Christ raised from the dead? Of what possible benefit could all of this be to you and to me? Paul tells us very plainly, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Acts 13:38-39. Because of who Jesus was and what God had sent him to do, it was through him that Paul could preach, and we can preach unto the whole world, the remission of sins. Throughout the book of Acts, great emphasis is placed on preaching the remission of sins through Jesus. Obviously, I cannot mention many of these incidents, but let us take note of just a few. On the day of Pentecost, Peter commanded the Jews who had asked what to do to be saved, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and unto your children, and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Acts 2:38-39. The word forgiveness in Acts 13:38 is exactly the same Greek word as in Acts 2:38. Repentance and baptism were designed to provide the removal of all alien sins. All of this was done in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul next said, "And by him all who believe are justified from all things." We need to look carefully at two words in this text: believe and justified. Was Paul teaching faith only, as our Calvinist friends insist? If he were, then he clearly contradicted what he had written in other passages, and also contradicted what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, as I have just read to you. Let us take careful note of Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Galatians 3:26-27. If Paul meant what he wrote in Galatians 3, he could not have been arguing for faith alone in Acts 13:39. There is no problem, dear friends, in preaching salvation by faith. But there are many serious problems in preaching salvation by faith alone. James defines one of the problems for us. He mentioned the scripture which was fulfilled in the life of Abraham. "Abraham believed God, and it was imputed," or counted unto him, "for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." James 2:23. Was Abraham justified by faith alone? Please listen to James. "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone." James 2:24. Did James really mean that a man is not justified by faith alone? My friends, you know the answer to that question. How can anyone preach salvation by faith alone if he has ever read and believes James 2:24? Both Paul and James use the word justified. What is the meaning of that word? It means to pronounce or to declare one to be just. It involves being declared to be in a right relationship to God Almighty. One who is justified is acquitted, no longer regarded as God's enemy. Let me rephrase a question I raised a moment ago. Is one acquitted by faith alone? Does one cease to be God's enemy by simply believing? The answer to these questions is an emphatic no. The Hebrew writer helps us to understand these truths very clearly. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he went. Hebrews 11:8. Three questions need to be raised. Did you notice the connection between the words by faith and obeyed? By faith, Abraham obeyed. Would he have received the inheritance if he had not obeyed? Would faith alone have brought the blessing which God had in mind for Abraham? Paul stressed that we in the Christian era are justified from all things through Jesus Christ. Then he said, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Did Paul mean that the Jews who were faithful to God under the law of Moses could not be saved? Was he denying the inspiration and authority of the Old Testament for the nation of Israel? Paul believed that the law of Moses was God's law. It was just as inspired as is the new. In fact, it was the Old Testament Paul specifically had in mind when he wrote to a young preacher. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. But the law of Moses served its purpose and was removed. It no longer applies to anyone, not to Jew or to Gentile. The Hebrew writer says the law had a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things. It can never, with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Hebrews 10:1-4. The Hebrew writer says further, he takes away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:9-10. You may or may not believe what the Hebrew writer taught, but there is no disputing his meaning. Paul wrote to the Romans, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 3:28. If men cannot be saved by the law of Moses, and the Bible specifically and emphatically teaches that truth, why would anyone be so foolish as to give up Jesus Christ and His gospel for the law of Moses? But that is exactly what occurred among some of the churches in the province of Galatia. Paul asked the Galatian Christians, this only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you made perfect by the flesh? But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one who hangs on a tree. Galatians 3, 2 and 3, 11 through 13. Paul next warned the Pisidians, "Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." Acts 13, 40 through 41. Please remember that Paul was speaking to Jews and God-fearers in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. As a Jew who knew the history of his own people, Paul was concerned that the Jews might be guilty of turning their backs on their Messiah. He spoke very plainly, "Beware, lest that come upon you which is spoken of by the prophets." The warning Paul gave to the Pisidians was recorded more than 800 years before by the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 28, 21 and 22, and 29, 14. Isaiah had written these words of the scourge to be brought on the nation of Israel by Assyria. Paul does not quote from Isaiah, but from Habakkuk. These are the words of Habakkuk as he contemplated the destruction of Judah by the Chaldeans. "Behold you among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though it be told you. For, lo, I will raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." Habakkuk 1, 5 and 6. The Apostle Paul adapted the words of Isaiah and of Habakkuk to the situation at Antioch of Pisidia. He was telling the Jews of the deliverance God had provided for them through Jesus Christ. If the Jews rejected the Christ Paul preached, it would not result in the overthrow of the nation of Israel, but in their eternal condemnation. Although Paul did not use the language I am about to read to you, that was clearly the intent of the message he was delivering to the Jews. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be made worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are suffering. Since indeed God deems it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to grant rest with us to you who are afflicted. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God, and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-9. Even though modern men, including many theologians and preachers, oppose such warnings, they're always needed when men and women are in danger of rejecting God's plan of salvation and being lost eternally. Let me read again the words of Habakkuk as Paul applied them to the Jews of Antioch in Pisidia. "Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." Acts 13, 41. With this solemn warning to the Jews, Paul concluded his speech in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia. The Jews were accustomed to hearing messages based on the law of Moses and on the prophets, but they had never heard a sermon like Paul's. Many of the Pisidian Jews were almost certainly angered by what they heard, but others were apparently favorably impressed with what they heard. "And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told the next Sabbath. And when the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God." Acts 13, 42 and 43. The King James Version uses the word Gentiles of those who wanted to hear Paul preach on these things the next Sabbath. The Revised Standard Version used the expression "the people." Some versions render the Greek by the pronoun "they." I have serious doubts about the use of the word Gentiles, since God-fearers and proselytes would probably not be described in such a fashion. It almost certainly would have been Jews who wanted to hear more from Paul on the next Sabbath. But whoever it was, they were so intrigued by what they had heard that they wanted to hear more. It is always encouraging to have men and women to want to hear more about the gospel of Jesus Christ. If people are sincerely seeking to know the truth of God's word, they can know and be brought to salvation through Jesus Christ. When the meeting at the synagogue had been completed, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. They were captivated by the message of salvation Paul had preached to them. They followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. The ones who followed Paul and Barnabas were wanting to know more about salvation in Christ. Paul persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Let me ask you a question. If the grace of God is irresistible, how could they do otherwise than continue in the grace of God? Verse 42 says that the people wanted the same message preached the next Sabbath. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Acts 13:44. When a message of such great significance is preached effectively, it should arouse interest and bring people to hear the preaching of God's word. I am aware that such is not always the case, but that certainly is desirable and should be expected. If people are genuinely interested in knowing God's will and in going to heaven when they die, they should be honest and enthusiastic hearers of God's word. The crowds on Paul's second Sabbath at Antioch were apparently mostly Gentiles. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Acts 13:45. When Paul preached on the first Sabbath, there was no particular opposition to his message. In fact, the Jews and God-fearers were enthusiastic in their support of his message and wanted him to speak the next Sabbath. What happened on the second Sabbath which sparked such an adverse reaction from the Jews? Luke explains, when they saw the crowds, they were filled with envy. They were unhappy with the enormous following Paul and Barnabas had generated. What a tragedy that human beings, especially those who are supposedly devoted to God, should behave so abominably. Luke says they were contradicting and blaspheming. They were trying to show how wrong Paul was, and they were reviling him. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Acts 13:46. The contradicting and blaspheming of the Jews did not deter Paul from delivering God's message to those who came to hear. On the contrary, it inspired Paul and Barnabas to wax bold. That is, it caused them to speak more plainly, more courageously. Paul explained that it was necessary for the word of God to be preached first to the Jews. But if and when the Jews rejected the word, as they did at Antioch, the preachers were to take the message to the people who would listen. Paul accused the Jews of judging themselves unworthy of everlasting life. When the Jews refused to listen and to obey, Paul and Barnabas turned to the Gentiles. That must have happened many times in the first century of this era. When Paul preached to the Jews at Corinth that Jesus was Christ, Acts 18:5, they opposed themselves and blasphemed. Then he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." Acts 18:5 and 6. Paul explained to the people at Antioch of Pisidia, "For so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." Acts 13:47. God wanted the Jews to accept the gospel of Christ and to use their time and knowledge to spread His word. The Jews refused to do God's will. When the Gentiles at Antioch heard what Paul had said about God's plan for the Gentiles, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Acts 13:48. What does that last expression, "as many as were ordained to eternal life," mean? Dr. F.F. Bruce, the distinguished English scholar, translates that expression, "All who had been enrolled for eternal life in the records of heaven believed." The vital question is, how are men and women enrolled for eternal life in heaven? Is that wholly of God's arrangement? Or do men have to respond in faith and obedience to God's word to be enrolled for eternal life in heaven? If it is wholly of God's doing, why does Luke mention their believing? Please listen carefully as I read the last four verses of Acts 13. "And the word of the Lord was published," or spread abroad, "throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Acts 13:49-52. I have one final comment on our examination of Paul's sermon at Antioch of Pisidia. When the enemies of the cross cannot answer what faithful gospel preachers have to say, rather than admitting it and turning to Christ for salvation, they oftentimes resort to bitterness and anger. Why did the Jews at Antioch incite persecution against Paul and Barnabas? My friends, that is not an easy question to answer. May God help us never to persecute those who differ from us on religious beliefs. How utterly shameful that human beings should behave in such a manner. We thank you for listening to our program today. Please continue to listen. Until we're together again, may our Heavenly Father richly bless you.